1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. We've been looking at this verse for a couple of weeks, and I maybe want to do one more after today, maybe two more. I don't guarantee anything. But I think it's an important verse. It's raising an important subject. So the verse goes like this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Now, our most difficult relationship is not with a colleague at work or a family member or a neighbor, although all of those may be challenging from time to time. But I think we'd all agree that our most difficult relationship is always with ourselves. How we manage our own heart, our own feelings. And it's almost as if there's some inner critic that is constantly pointing out our faults and our failings. Now, last week when we thought about this, we thought about how there's a real sliding scale of that. For some people, it's not a huge issue. It means that from time to time they feel bad about themselves or feel guilty over something that they've done. But for many people, it sort of escalates into quite a deep problem, maybe even a self-hate that then spins off lots of issues as we try to manage our feelings and our anxieties and our hostility to ourselves. Well, what 1 John 3:20 is doing is raising that issue. It's talking about those times when our hearts condemn us, when self is having a go, when our inner critic is doing its work. And wonderfully, what that verse does is not just raise the issue, but reveal the solution. Because there is a solution, and it's the only solution that there is. And what John tells us in this verse is that what you need to do at that point is to appeal to a higher court. You know, your own heart may condemn you, but if you can appeal to God and know that He accepts you, that is the answer. You can silence the inner critic by knowing that God has dealt with all your guilt and all your shame and all your sin. And that, of course, is what the gospel is all about. So maybe today you're here and your heart is condemning you. You can think about what you've done, or maybe you wake up in the night and your heart condemns you. Well, know this. Your heart may not be ready to forgive you. You may not be ready to forgive yourself, but God will forgive you. He is the ultimate court, and He loves to forgive. Now, that's basically where we've been these last couple of sermons. Now, what I want to do today is to make sure that we understand the solution and to talk about how it is that God does forgive us. Now, this is absolutely crucial. If we want to know how to handle our own hearts, how to cope with our own guilt and shame, we must know, we must understand what God has done about it. And we must understand how it is that God is able to forgive. So that's where we're going today. Now, I want to do two things. First thing I want to do is talk about the way that we forgive. Now, there's various responses when we think about our need to forgive other people. Now, one of them is that we don't. I guess we've all met people, I guess we'd all felt it in our own hearts. You know, I'm not forgiving anyone. You know, we don't. That's one of the ways that we handle this. There's maybe a grievance that we experience. It may be a grievance. Somebody has wronged us. But instead of just dealing with it, we sort of freeze the moment. And we hold on to it. It's a very dangerous thing to do. It's quite easy for that to become something quite deep. It can even become our very identity. So that the story we're telling about ourselves all the time is, or I'm the person that this happened to, or I'm the person that those people hurt, or I'm the person that whatever your grievance may be. And you know, if you tell yourself that often enough, it does become the thing that characterizes you, and it'll begin to shape you. And you know you're in real trouble when that grievance, that identity, actually becomes your righteousness. When it becomes your justification, and when you do something wrong, you say, yeah, but that happened to me, so it's okay. Or you know, you do something bad, and instead of facing up to that, you hide behind the fact that you're a victim. That's very easy for that to happen. It goes step by step and day by day and moment by moment. It just grows on you. You don't have to do anything for it to happen. So that's one way that we deal with grievances and people that we need to forgive. We don't. Okay, so that's one. Another way that we forgive is to just sort of dismiss it. You know, in the first way, you try to punish the person as much as you can. But there's another way. You can sort of dismiss the punishment. You can say, well, all right, never mind. Now, that works for low-level things, doesn't it? You know, when somebody wrongs you at a low level, in fact, that's the healthy thing to do. And that's how we should operate most of the time. We should just be big enough to step over it and say, well, there we are. That's life. Never mind. Let's just get on with it. That's what I mean when sometimes I say that we should be forgiving someone every day. It's a good practice. You should forgive someone every day. And I'm talking about those low-level issues that are constantly cropping up. And who's got the energy to hold on to them? Just let them go. That's wise, that's sane. But I want us to realize that while we can work like that, just forget it, let it go, it's not possible for God to work like that. So when God forgives someone, he's not saying, ever, never mind, we'll let that one go. You say, well, if I can do that, why can't God do that? If it's okay for me to do that, why isn't it okay for God to do that? Well, the answer is this. God is not just a private individual. Now, you are just a private individual, so when somebody steps on your toe, metaphorically, you can just forgive them, no harm done, you move on. But God is not a private individual. God is the judge of all the earth. Now, that changes things, because if you were in court and witnessing a trial, and it was very clear that the accused was guilty, and the jury came back and found the person guilty, and everyone was clear that this person was guilty, if the judge then said, oh, never mind, we'll forget this one, that wouldn't be okay, would it? That wouldn't be acceptable. Because there's a difference between me as a private individual and a judge in a court. You know, when I just say, oh, never mind, well, that's just sensible, normal behavior. But when the judge says, oh, never mind, that's corruption. It's the job of the judge to do justice. And he has to do justice. Otherwise, well, if you get a corrupt judiciary, well, it's the beginning of the end for a nation. So imagine if the highest judge, the God of heaven, was corrupt. Well, it would be the beginning of the end for the entire universe, the whole of creation. We need a judge on the throne of the universe who is beyond corruption and utterly good and righteous. So, although therefore, when we forgive, we can just say, oh, well, never mind. When God forgives, that's not what he's doing. God is not saying, well, forget it. Because he's a judge, not a private individual. Okay, one more way in which we tend to forgive when we have to forgive. The other way is we forgive because someone says sorry. And they make an apology, they try to make it up to us, and you know, they try to make restitution, or they make atonement in some way, and we forgive them. We say, all right, I was really offended, but you've put it right, you've done your best, I can see, you've explained it to me, you've admitted you were wrong, okay, let's draw a line under it, let's move on. Now that again, that's a healthy process, isn't it, for us in our lives together. You know, where there is an issue that you can't just wave away and step over because it's small, then that's what you've got to do. You've got to go to the person, you've got to talk to them, you've got to tell them about the issue, and you've got to say, look, when you did that, when you said that, I was offended by that. This is why I was offended by that. You know, I don't want our relationship to be affected by this. Could you, you know, talk to me about it? Can we sort this out? That's saying that's sensible. The problem is that sometimes an issue is too big, isn't it? And we can't make it right like that. Sometimes the wound is too deep. Sometimes the breach is too wide. So that'll go further than just forget it, but it won't go all the way. It won't go all the way. I suppose the point of what I'm trying to make here under this first point is that we have certain strategies to forgive and just to get along together and move forward and to cope in life. And apart from the first one, which is never forgive anyone, you know, they're good strategies and they're necessary strategies and they need to be part of our lives. Otherwise, we're going to get locked into some horrible place where we're not functioning and we're not able to relate to other people. But our forgiveness, this is my point, our forgiveness is always partial. It's always sort of just moving forward, finding a way ahead, finding a way out of the dead end, out of the logjam. Our forgiveness is always partial. Now, I've got good news. And the good news is that God, when he forgives, he doesn't forgive like that. Doesn't forgive like we forgive. It's something much more wonderful, something much more powerful, something much more life-giving. So, let's move to the second point. Second point is, we talked about the way we forgive. Second point is the way God forgives. I'm going to do two things here. I'm going to give it to you in one line, and then we're going to unfold it a little into three separate things. So let me give you the one line. How does God forgive? I tell you how he forgives. God forgives not by dishing out a punishment or by waving it away. God forgives by taking any punishment himself. He's the innocent party. But when God forgives because he has taken the punishment upon himself. Now that's the one line, take it away, think about it, statement for this morning. God's forgiveness is unique. He doesn't just say, never mind. He doesn't just say, well, you've made up and shown you're willing. No, when God forgives, it's nothing partial like that. When God forgives, it's because he has taken the punishment that we deserve away from us, and he has absorbed it in himself. And what that enables is for God to give a complete and eternal forgiveness. Because he's gathered all the punishment up, he's not just pushing it under the carpet, he's not just saying, well, you've shown willing, so we'll forget about the rest. He's brought everything into the open, everything out in court. He's had all the evidence, all the sin, all the punishment that's necessary is there. And then instead of visiting it upon us, sending us down, he has taken it upon himself. And he has paid in full. When God forgives, it's because he takes the punishment himself. Now that is what Jesus is all about. Jesus is God come down. It is God become one of us. Still God, but clothing himself and limiting himself within the confines of a real human life, a real human nature. So it's God coming down. Jesus is God coming down, becoming one of us. Why? So that he can take our place. That's the point. That's the message. So that we can be forgiven. And the great word, not really a Bible word, but it's a word that captures so much of the Bible's teaching, this great long stream of teaching that it's for us is the word substitution. Jesus is God come down to be our substitute. And what that means is he has done it all. He's done it all. So in no way is Christianity saying to you, well, you show willing, and if you show that you are really sincere, then God will forgive you. Because we'll never show willing, because we're not willing. And we, even if we were, we haven't got it in us to improve ourselves in any way that's meaningful. So that's not it. It's God doing it all. It's Jesus doing it all for us. So what God presents to us when he forgives us is a complete pardon, a total package. Now, that was the headline take-home statement. I want to use the rest of the time we got to spell it out a bit. So in what way is Jesus our substitute? I'm going to say three things. He's our substitute because he lives for us. He's our substitute because he dies for us. And he's our substitute because he rises for us. He lives for us, he dies for us, he rises for us. So when you come to Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, you're receiving his righteousness, you're receiving his atoning work, and you're receiving his resurrection life. It's all in him. You don't contribute anything, you just come to him, and you put your trust in him, and you're clothed in him, and then all that he is becomes yours. All right, let's go. Number one, he lives for us. Now, just a few minutes. Think of something that you beat yourself up about. Something you've done, something you've said, something you didn't say, something you didn't do, but something that was wrong, something that you wake up in the night worrying about. Think of that. Now, some of the things we beat ourselves up about are just imagined, and we shouldn't be worrying about them. Some of them are, well, they're real, but in our minds, we blow them up out of proportion. Remember, we were talking about how our conscience is fallen and therefore unreliable, and sometimes it condemns us when it shouldn't. That was last week. But so that means that some of the things we worry about, some of the things that condemn us, are not as big as we think they were. But some of those things that we beat ourselves up about, some of them are real. We have done things, haven't we? Every single one of us, saint or no. We have done things, we have said things. And what's more, there will be lots of things that we couldn't even call to mind that we've done that are real. Things we haven't even registered. One of the scariest things you can ever do is to think about your attitude to God and how you've honored him or not honored him. You know, if you're feeling pretty good, you're a nice person, well, try thinking at that level. You know, it's interesting that the Ten Commandments, before it talks about our relationship to one another, talks about our relationship to God. You know, and so often we feel pretty good about ourselves because we're doing reasonably in our relationships with other people. But when you start to think about your relationship to God, it can get all a little bit more disturbing. I heard a story about this once, which sticks in my mind. You know, imagine a young man, a single mum, and she's got no money, not two pennies to rub together, but she works two jobs. She scrimps, she saves, she sacrifices to look after this child as he grows, give him a good education. She sends him to university, and he excels, and he qualifies as a doctor, and begins this great career, and he's a great doctor. Bedside manner to die for. He's lovely. And he's fabulous with people and patients. He's a brilliant neighbor, gives to charity. He runs marathons to raise money for other people. He'll do anything for anybody. And you look at that and you say, well, that's fabulous, isn't it? That woman has sacrificed and she's given and she's poured out her life to give him life. What a tremendous inspirational success story. What a fine, upstanding man. But what if you then found out that this fine, upstanding man has never spoken to his mother since he left home? If you mention her to him, All he does is pick out her faults. All she does is blame him, blame her. All he does is blame her. Your opinion of him would change a bit, wouldn't it? You think, hang on now, that woman gave him everything. He should be honouring her. And I don't care how nice he is to his neighbours. I don't care how great he is in his job. If he's not honouring the mother who gave everything for him, to whom he owes everything, this man is a, well, we have words for people like that, don't we? Now, that's what the Ten Commandments do to you. They make you think about your relationship to the God who's given us everything. Think about that. Wow. Okay. Now, I've depressed you with all of that, the list of our sins, and I've given you a whole new load of sins to think about. What's my point? Well, my point is, Jesus is different. That's my point. When Jesus lived, he didn't have any of that. When Jesus lived his life, he lived as life was meant to be lived. So if you met Jesus of Nazareth, his life would just be an open book to you. There would be no baggage, no skeletons, no history, no regrets, no guilt, no shame, nothing to hide. He lived in everything that he said, in everything that he did, in everything he thought, his motives, his values. He lived at 100% of what a human being is meant to be. The book of Hebrews says about him, he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled. That makes him unique in human history. So here is you and me with our baggage and our skeletons and our shame and our guilt, and I've given you a whole new note to think about, our relationship to God. Here's us with the sort of life that we'd like to sweep under the carpet. We shouldn't, certainly wouldn't want it to be portrayed on the screen for everybody to see. And here is Jesus, who would be more than willing, would have no shame if everything he ever thought was projected onto that screen. Everything he ever said. He lived a holy, harmless, undefiled life. And not just in a negative sense that he didn't break any rules, in a proactive sense. So he was everything he ought to have been. Full of love for people, full of an understanding of people, proactive in going for people in a loving, kind, gentle way. He never failed to forgive someone. He never failed to accept someone. When he had to stand up against wrong, he stood up against wrong. When he had to welcome some broken person, he welcomed some broken person. You know, every possible dimension, the Bible says he went about doing good. And he did all of that in the face of misunderstanding, opposition, rejection, and persecution. Now, two sorts of life then. The sort we live, which is sinful, and the sort he lived, which was sinless. Now, why would Jesus come to earth and live a life like that? I mean, he didn't have anything to prove, did he? He was the Son of God. Well, the answer is what we've been saying repeatedly. The reason he came, the reason he lived like that, is so that we could receive his record, so that we could be given his acceptance, his righteousness. See, he's doing it for us, so we are meant to love, but we don't love. So he's loving for us. We are meant to forgive, but we don't forgive. He's forgiving for us. We're meant to accept people who are different from us. We don't accept people like that, but he's accepting them for us. We're meant to serve people, and we don't serve people. We serve ourselves. He is serving them for us. He is fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. He is living the life that you and I ought to be living, but are not. And what happens when you put your faith in him is that his perfect record is credited to you. It's like waking up one morning and finding out you've got the bank balance and the status of Elon Musk. He gets your mortgage, you get his billions. That's how it works. Did you know this? Did you know that if you've got a little crumb of faith in Jesus, that's what God has done in your life? All of your guilt and shame is gone. It's been covered. It's been covered by the amazing life in Jesus. And now God, he looks at you and he sees Jesus. He looks at what you have done, and he doesn't see what you've done. He sees what Jesus did. And he accepts you, just as he would accept Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine how that would change you, if that was really true. Imagine, well, you wouldn't let your heart condemn you, would you? Because you know that God was greater than your heart, and that when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. Okay, so that's the first thing. He's our substitute. God forgives us because he takes the punishment himself. He lives for us. That's the first thing. Second thing, he dies for us. Now, so here's Jesus with his perfect life, his sinless life, his amazing, unique life. How do you think a life like that should end? Well, we're tempted to say a righteous life like that, he should live to be about 500, and he should be fabulously wealthy, and he should come to the end of his life surrounded by good things, famous, honored, loved, revered. That's how you'd think. A life like that should unfold. It should go from strength to strength to strength. Now, is that the story? This is why we read from Mark 15 earlier. Is that the story? That's not the story. His life doesn't go from strength to strength. His life unravels. It unravels. It unravels. It collapses. It's spectacular. It's a sudden collapse. You know, one day he's riding into Jerusalem and the crowds are pouring out, singing his praises. The next day, almost, certainly a week later, the whole crowd is still there and they are shouting, "Away with him! Crucify him!" His life, it's a spectacular collapse. Why? Why could somebody living a life like that, how could it end so badly? You know, that is the question. And the answer is shocking, because that was not his end. That was our end. That's not how his life was supposed to end. That's how our lives are supposed to end. He is taking our place. So when Jesus is being stripped and beaten and mocked and pierced and rejected and condemned and shut out, none of that belongs to him. It belongs to us. So that rejection that he experienced, that did not belong to him. That was mine. That's what should happen to people like me. That's what should happen to people like you. We should be rejected and pushed away and excluded. So when it happens to him, it's not his, it's mine, and he's taking it up. When he's condemned by the court, condemned by the Father, that condemnation is not his. He's the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. So whose condemnation is it? It's my condemnation. And I could go through every part of it. Those wounds were mine. That guilt was mine. That shame, not his but mine. Those sorrows, not his but mine. All that he's experiencing there is the wages of sin. It's mind-blowing. And what I'm trying to say is that there's substitution going on. So he is being stripped so that I can be clothed. He's being shut out so that I can be welcomed in. His prayers are being unanswered so that mine can be heard. He's dying so that we can live. The word for it is atonement. Taking our place, carrying our sorrows, our guilt, paying the price instead of us. And the question I want to ask you is, you understand that? Okay, well, how deep does that understanding go? Is it just on the surface of your life, the thing you hear in church? Or has it penetrated the depths? And what I want to say to you is it needs to go deep. Your heart will always condemn you unless this understanding of the atonement has gone deep. It needs to become your identity. That's what Paul says. Is I was crucified with Christ, he says. It's become his identity. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ Jesus who lives in me. So that's the second way. He's our substitute. He lives for us. He dies for us. And I've just hinted at the third, so let's do it. He rises for us. You know, if Christianity, if the story had finished on Good Friday with the cross, what would Christianity be today? Probably wouldn't be here. It would be, at the best, a few parables, inspiring story. But that was not the end. Day one, he is crucified. Day two, he is laid in the tomb. Day three, he rises again. Day three. The third day, the tomb was found to be empty, and the same Jesus crucified on the Friday began to appear to people. He appears to the women and the disciples, then to crowds, even 500 people at the same time. And despite themselves, people are driven to the unthinkable conclusion that Jesus, the same Jesus, was back. And not just back from the dead. Somehow he's gone beyond death. There's something new here. And they had a word for it already, although they weren't expecting it to happen till the end of history. The word they had is resurrection. That's what happens to Jesus. And what we've got to understand is that when Jesus was raised, everything changed. These people changed. When they realized that, these people changed, and the world changed. So here's the climax here. Jesus lived for us. He's our righteousness, but he didn't just live for us. Jesus died for us. He's our atonement, but he didn't just die for us. He rose for us too. And that's very important. That's why I'm pressing on to this. And I've got to get there before I can stop. We've got to understand that he rose for us, because everything I've said so far could be met with this response. Well, yeah, I get that. But where do I find the power to believe? Yes, I'd love to believe all that. I'd love to be entering into this freedom we've been singing about and talking. But it ain't happening for me. How do I? I haven't got it in me. I'm trying. I'm trying to believe. I haven't got it in me. That's a place that many people get to, and they stay there. And they can stay there for decades. And this is the thing we need to get. He didn't just live for us. He didn't just die for us. He rose for us. So where will you find the power to believe and to get up, to leave the chains behind, to live that new life? Where will you find the power to believe? Well, the same place as you're going to find the righteousness, and the same place as you're going to find the atonement. You're going to find it in Jesus. So you don't just come to Jesus saying, "Ah, yes, I believe." No, you come to Jesus saying, "Lord, give me the faith to believe. I don't even know how to start. I don't even know if I want it. Lord, you're going to have to raise me from the dead." Ever prayed like that? I tell you, that's when the fun starts. When you start coming to Jesus, you say, "I need to be raised from the dead. I need the power of an endless life." Because that's exactly what he's got. And that's exactly what he'll give us. I got to finish. Let me give you this. This is Ephesians 1, a prayer that Paul wrote, praying for the Ephesians. Starts in verse 18. He says, "I've been praying for you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." And one of the things he says they'll grasp and realize, "I am praying that you may grasp the incomparably great power that God has for us." So what he's saying is this: I want you to realize that you don't have to find anything in here, not even the smallest bits of power, nothing. The power, it all comes from Jesus. And he tells us what that power is. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Are you a believer? Are you following Christ? That's because there's already been a resurrection in your soul. the new creation's already begun. You're already made new. You're already living eternal life. You're already transformed. Oh, there's more to come. It's only the beginning. But that's what God has for us. His forgiveness is not never mind. His forgiveness is complete and permanent and transformative. It's total, and it's right here on the table. Do not let your heart condemn you. For God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things. Let's pray. Lord, please help us. These are not the usual things that run through our minds. They're too big for us, they're too deep for us, they're too wide for us. We need you to come and open us up. Help us to see. Help us to pray the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might understand the greatness of your power toward us who believe. That power which is like the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Lord, help us then now to rise up. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.